Now turn to the book of Matthew. We continue our series going through Matthew's Gospel. And now we come to the passage where John the Baptist appears. We'll be reading from verses 1 through 6. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Let us now seek the Lord's blessing upon his word. O Father, we are grateful that we had opportunity to read your word and to read your word in a language that we understand. But we pray now that your Spirit would come upon the preaching of it, that he would work mightily in our midst, that our hearts would be conformed and changed to the image of Jesus Christ, that we would be made more and more like him as we behold him more and more. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. It is very important to know the way home. I remember in high school driving home late at night. It was dark and getting lost. And this was before the age of when smartphones were prevalent. And so I kept driving and driving, hoping I'd get home, and I realized I was actually lost. I pulled over, and I had in the glove compartment an old fold-out map. I pulled it out, and I found the road. Found the road I was on and how to get home from there. And the rest is history. I clearly made it home and survived. But as we look in our text this morning, we're going to see something similar. We're going to see the highway of repentance. We're going to see the way out of spiritual exile and the way back into the promised land. And it's a bit more tricky. It's a bit more difficult than knowing that you need to take the 401 or the 402 westward to get back to the States. You don't just Google and get on a road. How does one leave spiritual exile? Remember, this was the main theme from last week. Last week, Matthew goes through this string of Old Testament quotations. And these quotes, they told us something about our Savior. We saw that he was the true Israel, that he was the new Moses and the better David, that he was righteous, but he was also a righteous Savior. But as Matthew went through these quotes, he also had a second message, a message about humanity, a message about our own condition. Although Christ was a mighty Savior, we were in a mighty deep pit. We were in spiritual exile, spiritual bondage. We had a debt of sin. We had a lack of righteousness. And we needed a way out. And the way out is set before us in our text this morning. Actually, it'll be in the coming text as well. But this is the first one that begins to expose the way out of spiritual exile. And as we consider this theme, as we consider that it is repentance, repentance is the way out of spiritual exile, we'll be looking at the life of John the Baptist. And as we look at his life, there are three things that we'll see. We will see the messenger of repentance. We'll see the message of repentance. And then lastly, the result of repentance. The messenger, the message, and the result of repentance. And as we go through this, it leads us with a very simple question. Have you repented of your sins? And are you still repenting? This is the way out of spiritual exile. Look with me now at verses 1 through 4. 1 through 4 as we consider the messenger of repentance. And here we see John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes on the scene. He is a distant relative of our Savior. born about the same time, a little older than him. But more than these simple facts, we need to recognize the theological significance of him. He is not just another man living in the Middle East. In fact, John the Baptist is a very significant one. He is, in one sense, the great signpost to the coming end days. And what Matthew wants us to see about who he is that John is the last of the Old Testament prophets who signifies the immediate fulfillment of Old Testament expectation. And we see this when we look at verse 4. Verse 4 is a rather strange verse. It says this, "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist." It's giving us the attire, the clothing that John wore. And this is you think of this, of all the people that are in the Bible, and of all the things that are recorded, and all the things that aren't recorded, why do we have a description of John's attire, his wardrobe? We don't know exactly what our Savior wore. We don't know what Paul or Peter looked like, but we know what John looks like. And the reason for this is because as soon as, in one sense, an Old Testament audience would read this, their immediate response would have been, "It's Elijah the Tishbite!" And you think that might be a little crazy, but look with me at 2 Kings chapter 1. And hopefully when we look there, we will have the same reaction. We will see that John is the prophet Elijah, all right, prophet like Elijah. In 2 Kings chapter 1, we have here a king of Israel. The king he's injured, and he's wondering if he will survive. So he sends messengers out to the false gods. And as they go out to the false gods, Elijah intercepts them. And he sends them a message from the Lord, from the true God, and sends them back to the king of Israel. And the king is a little befuddled by this. Why have they come back so soon? And why did they not go to the gods? And he asks them about who this man was. And look at the response in verse 8. They answered him, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist." And the king said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." From these two articles of clothing, the king recognized that this man was Elijah. Now, those, in one sense, that verse itself in the Old Testament is a strange verse. How can any of us recognize a man by two articles of clothing? But under the inspiration of the Spirit and the providence of God, the Old Testament is preparing us for this great moment. This great moment when the prophet Elijah comes on the scene here. And we see this here in verse 4. But what is the significance of Elijah coming? Is he just another installment of the Old Testament prophets? Another installment calling the people back to God in repentance? Well, he is, but he is much more than that. I had us read a large portion from the book of Malachi. And the reason for that was that in the book of Malachi, we are given the heads up, as it were, of the coming of the prophet Elijah. Look with me at the very end of the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. And it says there, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Behold, I will send you Elijah. This here, the book of Malachi, is the last prophetic word that the people of God will receive for 400 years. There will be 400 years of silence where the Lord will not send prophets to his people, and they will be waiting for the Lord to come. They'll be waiting, as it were, for the second exodus, the moment where the Lord will come and restore the kingdom to his people. And here, the very last thing that they hear is that Elijah is coming. Elijah is coming before that time when all their hopes will be finally fulfilled. And this is what Matthew is saying. Elijah has come. That time of fulfillment is at hand. But how is it going to be fulfilled? Look back now at Malachi chapter 3, the very beginning there. He's pronouncing the coming of this great restoration. But what comes in the restoration? Look at verse 3. And notice it will speak of my messenger who is Elijah. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The Lord. The Lord himself is coming and will visit his people. But before he visits his people, the Elijah-like prophet will come and prepare the way before them. And this, that the quote from Matthew 3, verse 3, it's quotes from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And as we continue in the evening as well to go through the book of Isaiah, we're going to come to chapter 39. And there in 39, in one sense, we have Hezekiah, one of the greatest kings of Israel, but we'll have a pronouncement that even though he is one of the greatest kings of Israel, that Israel is going to go into the Babylonian captivity. That everything in Hezekiah's kingdom will be taken away, and Jerusalem will be utterly destroyed. And chapter 39 ends with such a downcast note. But then chapter 40 comes, and I hope you're very familiar with these words. Chapter 40 comes, and it begins with this. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Here, Isaiah is speaking about that second great exodus, the exodus out of the captivity. And here, he says that a voice is going to come, a prophet is going to come, and prepare the people of God. Prepare the people of God for the Lord visiting them, taking them out of their exile, and bringing them back into the promised land. And notice that the location of this prophecy matches the location in Matthew's gospel. It says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And if we look back to Matthew chapter 3, look there. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. The wilderness is the staging ground for that second great exodus. In fact, there's two second exoduses. There's the book of Joshua that describes the entering in to the promised land. And then we will see here in Matthew's gospel that there's that spiritual second exodus. But think with me to the book of Joshua. There, the people of God had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And they wandered in the wilderness because the previous generation had sinned. They sinned. They forsake the Lord. They did not submit themselves to His rule, to His commandments. And therefore, they were sent to wander in the wilderness. But then, in the wilderness, the Lord raises up Joshua, whose name could also be translated Jesus, raises up Joshua. And they enter in the promised land by crossing the Jordan River. And here we see John the Baptist calling Israel, calling them into the wilderness, that staging ground for the second exodus, this place where Israel had already gone through a second exodus, and he's going to baptize them in the waters of the Jordan. As it were, cause them to once again pass through the Jordan and enter into the promised land. Here we see that Matthew is preparing the people to go through a second exodus, a spiritual exodus. They're in spiritual exile, and now he has sent the Elijah-like prophet preparing the people for the great coming of the Lord. And notice the means by which John seeks to bring about this second exodus. He does so by means of preaching. Look at verse 1 again. It could be translated this way. In those days, John the Baptist came in order to preach. In order to preach. John comes with this purpose in mind. It wasn't like he was merely just walking around preaching, but he comes with a narrow focus to proclaim the nearness of the kingdom of God and to call people to repentance, which brings us to our second point. We have this prophetic, Elijah-like prophet who is preparing the people for the coming of the Lord, and he has a very simple message, a message that he gives us in verse 2 that reads, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And notice, this message of repentance has two simple parts. It has a command and a motivation for that command. And the command is very simple. The command is to repent. Now, this word at times means a change of mind. You were thinking one way, and now you begin to think a different way. But clearly, in the New Testament, it begins to take on a fuller meaning than just a change of mind. Next week, when we look at the verses 7 through 10, we'll see there that repentance involves a change of will as well. In verse 8, it says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Bear fruit. Have those good works that spring up from a heart that is repenting. Don't merely have a change of mind, but have a change of will. Don't merely just think differently, but act differently too. And this idea has already been given in the Old Testament. What John here is doing is merely preaching what the Old Testament prophets of old had preached before. And although not a prophet, it's a great summary of repentance given by Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8. Here, this idea of repentance, a changing of the mind, changing the will, turning from sin, turning towards God, is expressed in Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. In 1 Kings chapter 8, he prays this beginning at verse 46. And notice the themes of captivity here come up as well. "If they sin against you," speaking of Israel, "for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn with their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, 'We have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly,' if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their captivity, who carried them captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them." Here, hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, Solomon is praying a prayer. Prayer that says that the Lord should hear his people when they repent. When they have been brought into captivity, once they repent, and notice it's once they turn back to the Lord, they turn with their mind, they turn with their heart, they repent to the Lord, that the Lord should hear this prayer and give them compassion in the sight of their captors, that they might leave this exile and once more return into the presence of the Lord. So here, the command is to repent, to turn to God. And John then gives this motivation. Why should Israel repent? And the reason that they should repent is for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is, the kingdom of heaven has approached, has drawn near. Now, the reason where he gives a motivation is to press an urgency on the people. You know, I'm assuming many times you call your children, you tell them to come to you. It's time for dinner, son. Come here. But other times you give motivations that press them a little more. Son, come here. There's a car coming. And the reason you care if they come to dinner or not is because you want them to, in one sense, respond immediately when there's such an urgent reason, like a car coming in the road. And in one sense, more than a car coming is the kingdom of heaven. John is pressing these people for urgent repentance because heaven has drawn near. Not merely heaven, but the kingdom of heaven. Another word, kingdom, here can also be translated the rule, the reign of heaven. And what's unique here in Matthew's gospel is this phrase, kingdom of heaven. In the other gospels, they use the phrase, the kingdom of God. And there is no difference between the two. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same. But what Matthew is doing is he's stressing a particular aspect of the kingdom of God. In one sense, he's highlighting the majesty, the supreme nature of God's kingdom. Think about the book of Daniel. Think about the book of Revelation. In those two books, we're given these insights into what is going on in heaven and what is going on in the earth. The earth is a land filled with chaos. Things are going just awry. Things are falling apart. The people of God are suffering. And then, especially in Revelation, John is taken up and he's shown heaven. And there in heaven, everything is in order. Everything is in perfect peace. There are angel armies worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is nothing crazy. There is nothing out of disorder. It is massive. And when you see the glimpse of heaven and then you're drawn back to the earth and the chaos there, you realize that earth stands no chance. That although things are falling apart on the earth, heaven is far more grand, far more significant. And when heaven breaks into earth, the earth will not be able to resist. In one sense, this is what Matthew is driving home here. The kingdom of heaven is coming to earth. And although the earth is in chaos, the earth stands no chance. I think of the United States as one of the biggest, it has the biggest army in the world. It's rather massive when you think of all the ships and planes they have. And there are many little countries that stand no chance. They might, you know, occasionally put up a little skirmish, but I can just envision all these aircraft carriers just in the oceans, planes flying around, the tanks coming aboard. In one sense, that's the image here that Matthew is giving. This massive land of heaven coming to earth, about ready to subdue it. And it has come near because its king has arrived. And we know who that king is. It's the son of David. It is the better David. It is Jesus Christ. As Jesus has entered into the earth, as he has become incarnate, the reign of heaven is breaking forth. And as heaven comes forth, people need to repent. They need to get ready for their king. They need to get their lives, in one sense, ready to meet with their maker. And the way they are to do so is by repenting, turning from their sins and turning to God in Christ Jesus. So we have here the messenger of repentance, the message of repentance. And as John preaches, as he preaches this message, we see the results of repentance. And there are two results. There is the actual act of repenting, and then there is the baptism that follows. Look at verse 6. Here in verse 6 it says, "And they were baptized by him, by John, in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Notice they're baptized as they are confessing their sins, as they repent of all the iniquity that they have committed. And notice who it is that is doing this repenting. Verse 5. "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan." It is Israel. It is the Jews. It is those who are in spiritual exile. Those who in one sense have outward religion but need a heart changed, need a heart that truly loves the Lord. It's those people who are coming to John, hearing him preach a message of repentance and are being humbled by it and are therefore confessing their sins. And after they confess their sins, they are then baptized. Baptized. And as I've already alluded to, this idea of being baptized in the Jordan, it was a type. It was a type of going through that second exodus. As Israel wandered in the wilderness and then passed through the Jordan River and entered into the Promised Land. Here, those in spiritual captivity, as they walk the highway of repentance, are therefore then baptized and entered into the spiritual realm, as it were, of liberty as they repent and as they turn to God in Christ Jesus. They have this assurance that their sins are forgiven for Christ's sake and that they are no longer captives, but are enabled to freely enjoy God's presence once again. And with this here, in one sense, this is why John is given the name that he is given. His primary task was to preach. He was a preacher. Well, one commentary described his preaching as this: his message was not prolix, but pithy; not soothing, but soul-searching; not flattering, but frightening. He was a mighty preacher. But through his preaching, men and women, boys and girls, were brought to repentance, and therefore were then baptized. His name, the title Baptist, signifies the effect of his preaching ministry. As we look here at John the Baptist and his message of repentance, it leads us with this question: have you repented? Have you repented of your sins? Have you turned towards God? Have you been humiliated in your heart? Have you humbled yourself, not merely because of the consequence of sin, but at the very thought of what sin is in and of itself? That sin has, in one sense, an attempt to murder God. It is an attempt to throw him off of his royal throne and to establish yourself there. Do you, have you, in one sense, having seen your iniquity, having seen the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, turn to him and endeavor to walk in fullness, in the whole of your life in obedience towards him, forsaking sin, seeking to live a righteous life? Without repentance, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. Christ himself says this in Luke's gospel. There is only one highway back into the spiritual promised land, into the kingdom of heaven, and that is the way of repentance. And we'll have more to say next week where this repentance comes from. But do not fool yourself that without repentance, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. But I'm assuming for most, if not all of us here, we have repented. We have turned to the Lord. But are we still repenting? Is this a daily mark of our lives? Luther famously said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of the believer to be one of repentance. If you want to get back to the States, it's not good enough merely to get on the 402 and start driving west. You need to stay on the 402. If you get on and then get off, you will not get back to the land of America. You need to stay on the 402. If you want to, in one sense, enter into the kingdom of heaven, you must stay on the highway of repentance. You must have a continued life of humility. This is, in one sense, so difficult. It's easy at times when you, in one sense, really mess up. And your sins are being highlighted. It's really easy, in one sense, to be humble and confess you're wrong. But as you go through life, especially as you continue to get older, and you should be, you know, seen as a patron saint, as one who has their life all together, it can get more and more challenging to have a humble heart. More and more challenging to live a life of repentance. But this is what we are called to do. We are called to every day confess our sins. As often as we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," we are to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." We are to constantly humble ourselves before the Lord and walk in this path. And it is a good path. It will lead us to the land where there is a land flowing with milk and honey, where we will enjoy the presence of God forever. Although it is the path of humility now, it will lead to a crown later. It will lead to exaltation to come. And here, that motivation to repent, although a frightening message that the kingdom of heaven has come at hand, yet it is also an encouraging message as well, and one that we need to take to heart every day, every moment, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that Jesus Christ, when he came first to call sinners to repentance before he came to judge sinners for their lack of repentance. He came first in mercy. He came first to give his life as a ransom for many. And as he has come near and he offers himself to sinners, that should move us to repent. It's not merely that we are afraid of the consequences, But we see God's mercy being poured out towards us, being freely offered, and we have a king who is ready to pardon. If he wasn't ready to pardon, who would repent? But when we hear that he has come to save sinners, it should move us. And although we might, in the eyes of others, look foolish when we repent, and we might have to forsake our good name amongst others, yet we have a God who loves us, and when we repent, rejoices in that and welcomes us freely into his arms. So we must repent once, we must repent our whole lives, and we must do so because we have our King coming close to us in mercy. And one final thought is, as we think of John and this message of repentance, we should be praying for more gospel preachers. We need people to repent. We look at the world around us and we see it is falling apart, and we see very little repentance. And repentance, in one sense, will be the key. We want to see revival. We want to therefore see men and women repent. But repentance, in one sense, is the effect that comes from the cause of the preaching of the word. And we'll see next week it's spirit-empowered preaching, but nonetheless we need the preaching of the word to go forth. And with that word, we pray that God would bless it and work revival in our day. We all want to get home. I know if I want to get home, having moved to a new place, I'll get here on Highway 14, I'll get to Mountain Bridges, and then I'll take 81 back to Strathroy. That's how I get home. I don't need Google anymore. And if we want to get into our heavenly home, there is just one road. You don't need to take two. You just get on the highway of repentance, and you walk it with humility, trusting in your King who has given himself, who calls you to follow after him in his own humility. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we give you all the glory. We give you all the praise. For we deserve nothing but judgment and your wrath and condemnation. But your grace is so great that you have called sinners to turn back to you, to turn unto you and live. And you have sent your Son to declare these things. You have sent prophets of old, preachers now, who declare the way of life. And yet you have sent your Son as well. And this was his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we pray that your Spirit would continue to work in our hearts this humiliating grace of repentance, that we would have low thoughts of ourselves, but high thoughts of Christ. And as we think on him, we would venture into his arms, into his presence, knowing that he is willing to forgive us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.